If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. And follow with me, please, as we read again the inspired narrative, this time picking up at verse 17 and just reading the closing paragraph of 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house, became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." The 17th chapter of 1 Kings introduces us to this bold, uncompromising man of God, Elijah. Amidst the rampant idolatry and unbelief of Israel at this time in her history, this man of God was characterized by strong faith and wholehearted devotion to the Lord God of Israel. He believed strongly in the Word of God. He believed that God would not just sweep under the carpet the grievous treachery of the people of Israel. And knowing that God had promised that He would bring judgment upon His people if the people abandoned Him and turned to idolatry, he had actually prayed that God in chastisement would bring His promised judgments to pass, and that He would cause the rain and the dew to cease. And God had answered that prayer, James tells us in the New Testament. And the chapter opens introducing Elijah to us, standing in the presence of the wicked King Ahab and announcing to him that there would be neither dew nor rain in the land, save by His word. God then sent His servant out into a place of hiding in the wilderness by the brook Cherith, promising Elijah that He would provide for him there miraculously by way of ravens bringing him food both morning and night. And Elijah obeyed his Lord, going out to the wilderness, trusting Him to provide. And indeed, his Father in heaven did provide for him day by day, miraculously moving ravens to bring him food both morning and night. In time, under the ravaging of the drought that encompassed the land and the region, the brook dried up. And God then directed His servant to go to another place where He would provide for him, this time telling him to leave the land of Israel and to go into the neighboring country of Sidon or Phoenicia. Again, the servant of the Lord obeyed his God, going out to a place called Zarephath, not knowing exactly how God would provide, but knowing that God had said He would use a widow to provide for him there. When he first meets that widow, she seems on the brink of destitution and starvation herself. She's gathering sticks for her last meal. But the word of the Lord then comes to Elijah, saying that her little remaining flour and oil would not give out, that until the life-giving rains returned, God Himself would sustain that flour and that oil whereby she could make bread for herself, her son, and for the prophet. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Elijah trusted his God, and the Lord provided for him. And he continued in that condition in Zarephath for many days, the Bible tells us. Now, We don't know exactly how long it was, but we know that 3 years will pass altogether between the time that Elijah initially spoke to Ahab and the time when he will reappear before Elijah, which we're going to come to in the beginning of chapter 18. It may well be that Elijah was in Zarephath for 18, 24 or more months, living in this day-to-day condition of utter dependence upon the Lord. Each and every morning, he and his host widow and her son would arise, and it would appear that they were at the very end of their resources. Never was there a full sack of flour in the house. Never was there a container full all the way to the top with that oil that was needed in order to bake bread. Every day it looked like starvation was imminent. But every day God would come and a miracle would take place. She would take what appeared to be the last of the flour, the last of the oil, mix it to make her bread. Lo and behold, there was a little bit of flour left in the sack, a little bit of oil left in the bottom of the vessel. God was teaching them, as he always is teaching his people, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verses 17 and following, a sudden and unexpected turn in the narrative takes place. Tragedy strikes this widow's home. We're told something of her response, but the story focuses on how Elijah responds to this tragedy. God miraculously intervenes. The paragraph will close by telling us how the widow responds to the wonderfully unexpected divine intervention. We'll follow the narrative along two main points: the widow's loss and Elijah's prayer. The widow's loss and Elijah's prayer. Now, as for the widow's loss, what happened, as you know from our having read the passage now twice this evening, is that the widow's son died. And it happened so suddenly, it appears that she didn't even have time to call upon her esteemed guests to pray concerning this situation. It seems to have just come like a bolt out of the blue. One minute, the joy of her earthly life is there playing at her feet. The next minute, he is stricken, and then, boom, before she can hardly do a thing, he's gone. It seems to have happened with startling speed, allowing no time to call for help. And we're reminded in this incident that nothing belonging to this present realm is intrinsically secure. Be it our health, be it our job, be it our money, our things, be it our own life, be it the life of a loved one, such as a child or a spouse or a dear friend, nothing belonging to this present realm is intrinsically secure. That is to say, nothing is inherently permanent that belongs to this realm. Apart from our soul, the souls of others. And things can change, as you know, with mind-numbing speed. Things that we thought we could rely upon can take wings, and literally within the space of minutes, they can be gone. Jesus seizes upon this truth of the impermanence that attaches itself to everything in this life to teach us in Matthew 6 that the wise man does not seek to store his treasure in this earth, but in heaven. And his point is simply this: things in heaven last forever. Things on earth don't. Things on earth are vulnerable to rust and to decay, to moth, to thieves, and to a number of other threats. Jesus teaches us, live for things that endure forever. Live for himself, Jesus Christ. Live for his kingdom. Seek it first. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? And even in this life, you can lose the things of this world unexpectedly. William began school soccer practice this past Thursday. And he's working out right now with the older boys and Coach Latour. gave a couple of handouts to the guys to bring home and to read and to reflect upon. And those handouts had to do with soccer and strategy. They also had to do with his philosophy of sport and what he wants the guys to think with respect to sports. And if you know Coach Latour, then you won't be surprised to know that there was some material there about character and the matter that character and classwork comes before sport and the game. And he reminded the fellows that if they allowed themselves to live and to think as if sport is the first thing, that only a broken ankle stood between them and being a nobody. It's just a small way of making a point. There are things in this life that our hearts so easily elevate that in and of themselves can quickly take wings. We don't know what a day or hour may bring forth. In this poor widow's situation, this particular day brought forth overwhelming tragedy. And I want you to think with me about some complicating considerations and then about her anguished accusation as we continue to reflect upon her loss. In the first place, complicating considerations, I'll mention five. The tragedy was complicated and intensified by the fact that it did involve a child. Now, losing a loved one is never easy. We can lose someone that we've expected to die for many months who may be in their 80s or in their 90s. They're well beyond their 80, and still, it's hard. It's profoundly hard when we have loved them deeply. Death is always difficult, but we don't expect a child to die. And we certainly don't expect our own children to die before we do. We have very fond hopes concerning their future. We have expectations not only concerning they themselves. We have expectations as to how our own lives will be enriched by seeing how their lives develop and unfold and blossom. Any parent worthy of the name would readily give up his or her own life in order to spare the life of a child. Well, this poor woman, she lost a child, and that intensified the tragedy that she was experiencing. Not only that, he was apparently her only child. The text does not explicitly say that, but it seems clearly to be the case. Now, again, losing a child, even if you have 10 of them, would be a tragic, unimaginably heartbreaking loss. But to lose your only child would be an intensified loss. All of her maternal affection focused upon this one child. All of her maternal generosity, all of her maternal hopes, all of her maternal sacrifices, all of her maternal enjoyment focused exclusively upon this one boy that God in His providence had given to her. And now he was gone, her only child. Not only that, she was a widow. Already she had suffered devastating loss in her life. She had lost her husband, leaving her without a guide, leaving her without a provider, without a protector. In that pre-welfare age, to lose your husband was to lose your economic support. It was, generally speaking, to immediately join the ranks of the destitute. Well, she had already had this profound trauma at an earlier point in life, leaving her without support, leaving her without companionship. And now the only companionship she knew in terms of immediate family ties was her son. And now he too is gone. A fourth complicating consideration is that earlier, when we first were introduced to this widow in chapter 17, she had been resigned to her son's death along with her own. Circumstances of life had unfolded in such a way that due to the famine that not only was upon Israel, but upon surrounding nations as well, at least upon Sidon, her whole community was suffering from drought and from famine. And she had been reduced, as we read earlier, to a point where she literally thought that she was down to her last meal. And it seems that as the famine had increasingly gotten a grip upon her region and upon her own psyche, that she had gradually become somewhat stoical in thinking that, well, the end has come, and this is it. And when Elijah first meets her, it seems that she's somewhat prepared, on a certain level, to accept that she's going to die, and her son's going to die as well. Well, of course, circumstances had dramatically changed when Elijah came into her life. Because when this when this man appeared from neighboring Israel, and he declared this word of God that if she would but go forth in faith to take her last flour and oil to prepare a meal for himself and then for herself, that she would see that this God of Israel, the true and living God, would provide for her, and that indeed her flour would not fail, nor would her oil until the life-giving rains returned. Well, she had exercised faith in the word of God. She had obeyed. And indeed, for many months now, she had seen her hopes revived. She had thought life was over, but then life was given back to her. It's like she had already experienced one resurrection. And she was full of hope at this point. Now, life wasn't easy. Bread and water was her daily portion along with Elijah. But again, she had a revival of hope that God was sparing her life and that of her dear son. And now, this catastrophe strikes. Catastrophe is catastrophe. But it's one thing when there are certain things that happen whereby we kind of anticipate it and we kind of brace ourselves for it. And it's another thing when everything around us leads us to think that there is a bright future right before us. And then all of a sudden, the rug is pulled out from under our feet and devastating loss overtakes us. It's like a blow to the gut. Someone just coming up from the side. You don't even catch them in your peripheral vision. And all of a sudden, they just give you a sharp blow to the kidney. And you didn't see it coming. And just all of a sudden, you're there on the ground, gasping for breath, stunned over what happened to me. Well, a closely related, a fifth and final complicating consideration is that the Lord had implicitly seemed to promise that she and her son's lives would be preserved. This woman of Sidon, she was not of Israel, had come to believe in the Lord God of Israel. Having long lived among idolaters, she had been brought to faith through the word of God that came to her through Elijah. And her faith did rest upon that word of the Lord. Wasn't a blind faith. Wasn't a leap in the dark. And that word had come saying that until the life-giving rains returned, that the flour would not run out, the oil would not be exhausted. Now, to be sure, God had not expressly promised that no other life threat might come upon her or her son during this period. Disease, murder, whatever. But what clearly seems to be implied is that God was giving a promise that their lives would be spared. She had expected that life would end, and then there's a revived hope, and connected with that is an implicit promise that God was going to take care of them and sustain them. She had believed that. This sudden loss seemed to fly in the face of what the Lord had promised to do. And thus it was not only a sharp and unexpected blow to her maternal affections, but also it was a sharp blow to her faith in the God of Israel. Well, having reflected upon these complicating considerations, we can sympathize as we come to think about this woman's anguished accusation. We're still thinking about this widow's loss. And think with me now about her anguished accusation. It's found in verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Perhaps it's often the case when we meet with sudden, sharp trial or temptation that we find within ourselves perhaps a real incongruity, a real strange assortment of thoughts and feelings that are all rising to the surface simultaneously. Understandably, this woman is deeply grieved by what has happened, but there is, along with her grief, clearly an element of anger in her emotional response. She speaks in such a way as to direct blame towards Elijah, as if he is at fault for this horrible event having taken place in her life. And yet then she immediately turns and speaks as if on some level she is aware or thinking that it is her own fault that has brought about this unexpected calamity, because she speaks explicitly of her sin. of her son being brought to remembrance. So there's this mixture of thoughts and feelings, and we too, when we're suddenly and sharply tried, may find ourselves very conflicted internally. We may find ourselves, on the one hand, in the midst of sharp temptation, perversely drawn toward that which we are being tempted to do. Conscious that in our psyche there's something within us, sadly, wrongly, that wants that. And yet at the same time in our soul, there's that which is repulsed by the thought of doing that and that resists that. We may find ourselves crying desperately to God in sharp trial and heavy affliction, pleading with Him to help us. And yet at the same time find within our souls thoughts of anger toward God. Why has He done this? Why has He allowed this? This is not fair. We may find ourselves on the one hand thinking that we desperately want a dear friend or a family member, a spouse, to come alongside of us and to sympathize with us in the midst of our difficulty. And yet simultaneously find within ourselves that which wants to withdraw and almost dare someone to get close to us. We're odd creatures, aren't we? Conflicted. Many different thoughts and feelings oftentimes rise to the surface when we're in the midst of having been suddenly and sharply tried. Well, in this poor widow's case, the staggering loss of her son occasioned angry, accusatory words toward a very dear man of God who had been the instrument of her deliverance and been the means by which her son had been preserved in life for many months. Her anger perhaps connects with her having been earlier resigned to her fate. And yet her hopes had been revived, and perhaps when this death took place so suddenly, she was just flooded with a sense of bitterness as if Elijah was playing some kind of cruel trick on her. And I grew up hearing about cat and mouse, cat and mouse, cat and mouse. And I can still remember the day. I think I was a teenager. We didn't have cats in our house, thankfully. I still remember the day as a teenager. And I was looking over in the neighbor's yard. And there was a cat sitting there, and it was doing something. And I walked over closer to see, and there was a bloodied mouse, and the cat was playing with it. And the grass would extend out a number of feet before coming to some monkey grass that separated the grass from the pine straw in the wooded area. And that cat would let that mouse go through the grass almost to the monkey grass where it could disappear. And it would get about within a foot or two of that monkey grass, and the cat would go after it, grab it, bring it back. And then it let the mouse go again. I mean, obviously the cat wasn't hungry for lunch. It was just playing with this mouse. Mouse was bloodied. It instinctively would try to escape. The cat would go get it, bring it back. It was just a game to the cat. Maybe this poor woman was flooded with a sense of I am being cruelly toyed with. I was resigned to death. I was ready to accept death. And then things happen whereby my hopes rise, only now to dash them in a way far beyond what would have been my emotional response if my son had died months ago. We don't know exactly, but what's clear is that there is an element of anger, and there is an accusation that's made against Elijah, as if he is to blame for this horrible, catastrophic event that has overtaken her. But whatever prompted her charge against Elijah, she immediately speaks of her own sin being related to this sudden loss. Perhaps she wants to pin this horrible event on Elijah, and yet she cannot escape the thought that perhaps it is her fault, that perhaps it is things that she has done or failed to do that really lies at the root of why this horrible, terrible event has taken place in her life. Had the son been conceived in an act of adultery? Is she thinking of the years in which she bowed down to the idol Baal and worshipped him? Was there some huge, big, bad thing in her past that had continued to cast a shadow over her life? Well, we're not told. We're not told, but we're reminded in her response that guilt lies closer to the surface of our minds than we may often be in touch with. And that things can happen that can just, boom, can bring it flooding to our consciousness. We are people made in the image of God, even if we're Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. And we cannot escape the reality that God has given us a conscience. And whether we're Christians or unbelievers, whether we are very sensitive in our temperament or hard as a rock in our native temperament as impacted by the fall, no one escapes the activity of conscience. Every day of our lives, there is a voice that is commenting on our thoughts, on our words, and our behavior, saying one of two things: that was the right thing to do, or that was bad. That was bad, what you just thought. That was wrong. And it's interesting to see how she loses her boy, and boom, she has an immediate sense of her sin, of her own sin, and that perhaps there's some connection between her sin and this horrible loss. Surely, the foundational blessing of the gospel is that it provides for the removal of our guilt. And the message of Jesus Christ, fundamentally, is that those who believe in Him, trust Him, rely upon Him, embrace Him, God looks at them from the courtroom of heaven and declares, "You are not guilty. All of your transgressions have been canceled out because of Him. Your sins have been put away." Hallelujah. Well, we've been thinking of the widow's loss. The passage mentions her response to that loss, but the real focus is upon Elijah's response. So let's turn now to Elijah's prayer. And think with me first of the compassion and then of the faith that moved this godly man of old to pray, and to pray as he did. Elijah's prayer, think with me first about his compassion. Now, undoubtedly, when this distraught woman burst out in words to Elijah, in which he was clearly assigned with the blame for this horrible loss that she had suffered, undoubtedly those words stung him. It must have, on some level, keenly hurt him that she would think in such a way of him, that she would speak in such a way to him. But he understood that her anger was not saying so much that she was mad at him as it was saying that she was hurt. And men, especially you men who have been married any length of time, I know you'll agree with me. We have taken a big step down the road of wisdom when we understand that anger coming from a woman oftentimes is not saying fundamentally, "You have done something wrong." It is often saying something else. And the wise man can seek to push through the smoke and understand, where is this fire really coming from? And Elijah understood that her words of anger and anguish were not fundamentally about the fact that he had done something wrong, or that her mind was really gripped by the thought that he had done something wrong. He understood that her cry of anguish, though it comes out in angry, cutting, hurtful, and I might say wrong words, he understood that what she was saying was that she was deeply hurt and that she was afraid. Perhaps you've had the experience of seeing a dog that's been hit by a passing car, and it's been hit in such a way that it's left crippled out on the road. And it's whining, but it cannot pick itself up and walk away from the road. And you approach the dog, moved with a sense of distress over its condition, especially if it's a busy road and traffic is coming. And you want to go to that dog, and you want to gently and tenderly pick it up, and you want to at least bring it over to the side of the road where it's safe from oncoming traffic, and then call for help if you can't administer help yourself. And perhaps you've had the experiences I've had of going towards a hurt dog in that situation, and it growls. And maybe as you reach close to actually try to pick it up, it snaps at you. Now, is that indicative, generally speaking, of that dog being a mean-spirited dog? The dog is wounded, and instinctively it is afraid in its wounded condition. Well, Elijah was able to see that what was really going on in this woman's life, and it was going on in his own heart. He had come to love this boy. And he's moved with distress and with compassion over her condition. He understood what was behind her snarl. She had been severely wounded, and in that moment she was overwhelmed with the fear that her life, her hopes, her joy had been utterly destroyed. Recognizing the fear and recognizing the hurt, he responds not to her anger, but he responds to her need. And we really see him typifying Jesus here. We see him typifying the Savior. He was profoundly moved by the anguish of this poor widow that had lost her only son. He felt like he had lost his own boy. He was not concerned to defend himself. Certainly he's not concerned to speak to her about how unfair it was for her to speak to him in that way. He's concerned to do something to help. And wisely, he recognized that it wasn't a time for many words. There are times where the last thing someone needs is a lot of verbiage. And he recognized that this wasn't a time for a lot of words. He doesn't try to comfort her with words. He simply says, "Give me your son." And he takes the limp, lifeless corpse of the boy into his arms and carries him upstairs to what had become a prophet's chamber. The woman in kindness had set aside the best room up in the upstairs area where the breeze would be more accessible. She'd set aside that nice room for him to stay in. Well, compassion moved this godly man to pray, but it was not just compassion. He was also moved, and he was more fundamentally moved by faith. Compassion for others in itself will not move us to pray. It is faith in God, most fundamentally, that moves us to pray. And consider with me Elijah's faith here. It's very telling to see how people respond to agonizing loss and disappointment. Of course, many people become very angry when they experience this kind of catastrophic loss. Others are overwhelmed with self-pity. Some retreat into silence and utter isolation from relationships. Many turn to drink or drugs or other means of escape. But the fundamental response of the believer to tragedy, no matter how much confusion is overwhelming us, no matter how overwhelmed we feel by pain, the fundamental response of the believer to heavy trial is to pray. And that's exactly what we see Elijah doing. He speaks to his God about this situation. And this is the most emphasized point in the paragraph, not once but twice. We read that this godly man cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God." He cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God." And 2 points underscore that Elijah prayed here with large faith. He prayed as a great heart, as a man who was moved by an overcoming faith. The first point that underscores the faith with which Elijah prayed is that he prayed for something that God had never done before. There's not a single historical precedent of someone ever having been raised from the dead. Elijah had knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures on some level, but nowhere in the scriptures that had previously been given to the people of God was there a single incident of someone dying and then being resurrected. So he's asking God to do a work that God was not known to have ever done before. Now, to be fair, it had been considered in the past. We know that from the experience of Abraham. Now, Abraham, as you know, many of you had been promised that he would be given a son in his old age, and through that son would rise many descendants. And then strangely, the Lord, after Isaac had been born, had commanded Abraham, while Isaac was still a child, long before Isaac was a father, the Lord had commanded Abraham to take that boy Isaac and to sacrifice him. And many of you will remember the story, how Abraham immediately obeyed, believing God. Now, how was Isaac going to be a means of many descendants being brought forth if Isaac was killed? Well, Hebrews 11, reflecting back on Abraham, says that Abraham believed that he would slay his own son with a knife of sacrifice, and then God would raise him from the dead. So resurrection had been contemplated before, but again, it had never actually happened. In Abraham's case, God had said when he saw Abraham's obedience, "No, don't sacrifice the boy. I see that you fear me above all things, even valuing me above your only begotten Son. A second point that underscores Elijah's faith is that there was no explicit promise God had ever given that he would raise back to life in this world someone that had died. We noted earlier that when Elijah had prayed for drought, that he had an explicit word of God. God had promised he would send drought if his people Israel abandoned him and turned to idols. When Elijah went forth to the brook Cherith, believing that God would provide for him miraculously through the birds of the air, he had an explicit promise to lean upon. Again, in Zarephath, he had a promise to lean upon that the flour and the oil would not run out. In this situation, he doesn't have an explicit promise to lean upon. God had not said anywhere, I will raise the dead back to life in this world. He prays for the boy's spirit to be revived, apparently believing that God's assurance of the sustained flour and oil implicitly conveyed a commitment on the part of God to keep their lives sustained until the rain returned. Now, it may be that he simply, in his love for the woman and in his deep sympathy, just prayed for what he wanted, that the child's life would be revived. But do we ever pray in that way? We pray again and again and again, maybe for months, that someone's life might be spared from cancer before they die. But then if they die, do we pray that they might be resurrected from the dead? We don't. And that's appropriate because, again, God has not promised that anywhere. But in this case, it seems that Elijah believed that God had given an implicit assurance through what he said about the flour and the oil, that the lives of this widow and her son would not perish, but would be sustained. Sustained until the rains came again. And while the text does not draw our attention to it, I think we can infer that implicit promise of sustaining life emboldened his faith to pray for something that had never happened before, to pray for something that God had never said explicitly he would do. So he pleads with God, moved by compassion and moved by faith. And verse 22 tells us what happened. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, there were many widows in Israel in that era. And no doubt there were many children dying in Israel as the drought ravaged the land. But over in a neighboring country dominated by Baal worship, there was a foreign widow whom God chose to miraculously sustain. And God also chose this foreign widow to be the first person, as far as we know, to ever receive back from the dead one that had been alive. He singled out the Sidonian widow. She would not be the last to receive that blessing. As far as we know, she was the first. How did she respond to this incredible turn of events? Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And her response reminds us of one of the most fundamental reasons that the whole Bible has been put down in words and made accessible to people like us. We're reminded especially of why the Gospels were written down in words and given to us. One of the most fundamental purposes of the Bible being given to the church of God and to mankind is to create, to sustain, and to strengthen faith in the Word of God. To create, to sustain, and to strengthen faith in the Word of God. And as we think about this first resurrection, we cannot help but think of a later resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was one that he had clearly foretold. But even his own 12 disciples struggled to believe that it would actually happen. And when he died, they thought it was over. And when he first appeared as a resurrected man, they were stunned. One of the 12 in particular had a hard time believing that it really was a historical fact. I'm speaking of Thomas. You'll remember the Apostle John in the next to last chapter of his gospel, chapter 20, telling us that there was an occasion where the resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples. For some reason, Thomas was absent. And afterwards, the 11 said, "We have seen the Lord." You remember what Thomas's response was? "Well, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. 11 of you are standing here saying that you saw his resurrected body, that he was in your immediate presence. I do not believe it unless I can take my own hand and place it in his pierced side, unless I can take my finger and actually feel the wounds that were created by the spear, by the nails, unless I can personally observe and feel and see, I will not believe." Many of you will remember the account. John immediately goes on to say, near the end of John 20, that 8 days later, Jesus appeared again. John tells us the doors were closed. Evidently, Jesus just walked right through the door or through the walls of the room. All of a sudden, he's there. Being the King of grace, his first words are, "Peace with you. Peace with you," including Thomas. "Peace with you." But then he turns to Thomas and says, "Thomas," I'm paraphrasing now, "come over here. Take your hand, Thomas. Feel my wounds. Take your finger, Thomas. Feel where those stakes were driven through me." And then he goes on to make that well-known statement, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But then John immediately turns to tell us the purpose of his writing his entire gospel, the whole book. He gives us this account of Thomas, the resurrected Christ, and the struggle to believe, and the need of faith. And then John immediately turns and says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." 1 Kings 17 is a touching story. It's a touching story of a poor woman whom tragedy struck, and then a wonderful ending. Her son is brought back to life again. But 1 Kings 17 is about much more than a wonderful story. 1 Kings 17, like the whole Bible, has this as its aim: to solicit and to gain our faith in the Word of God, and especially the Word of God incarnate. And this woman experienced what God designed that she would experience. She knew in a deeper way, she was already a woman of faith, but she was brought to a deeper faith that the Word of the Lord was indeed reliable. It was the truth. She could stand upon it, even in the darkest moments of her life. Well, these things have been written that we may believe. Elijah, great as he was but a man, and a sinful man at that. But he points us to another who saw the widow who had lost her only son, and who, like Elijah, intervened and brought the widow of Nain's son back to life. Elijah points to one who himself was resurrected from the dead, never to die again, and who has declared that he is coming again and that he will raise all of the dead, both the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the wicked, those who have loved him, those that have not loved him, that he will raise all bodily when he comes again to consign the unbeliever to their eternal doom and to welcome the believers into his glorious presence in new heavens and new earth. May we believe in him. May we grow in confidence in him. May we get to know him better. That is what 1 Kings 17 is about: to bring us into a deeper, truer knowledge of the God who yet lives today. The one that we can still go to when the darkest moments of life overtake us. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word, for the things that were written down beforehand, to encourage our endurance and our hope. And we ask, O God, that you, the God who gives endurance and hope, that you, O God, would take this portion that we have reflected upon this evening, and that you would use it to create faith where faith has not been present, that you would use it to strengthen faith where faith is weak, that you would use it to cause all of us to grow in the knowledge of yourself and to grow in the wonder of the truth that even death itself yields to you, that you have conquered not only the guilt of our sins, but all of its consequences. You have triumphed over death, and that there is an eternal resurrection that awaits all who believe in your blessed Son. Lord, please enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might, by your spirit of wisdom, be able to better apprehend our hope and to drink more deeply from its deep and sweet waters. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.